when you read with me in a minute the passage that I'm going to share from in our series in Corinthians, I think you'll understand why we need time for worship to respond to the Word. You know, often when I'm preparing or when I'm reading Scripture, I do what you do, and I start to sing it. And it's a very, very good process for your own meditation. Obviously, before anyone can teach or preach the Word, it's got to become part of you, right? And that's something that I have to take seriously in my own life every week as I'm preparing to bring the Word. And I haven't done it for a long time, but I used to write a lot of songs to prepare me, to put the Scripture to song, and then I'd sing it to my own really bad tune, because I'm not a really tuneful guy. But I did. I wrote a song related to the passage in Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. You don't need to turn to it just yet, because most of it's up here. And I spoke to Steve yesterday, Steve somehow in the watches of the night wrote a tune to it. So instead of me reading the passage, I'm going to do that in a minute, just maybe close your eyes, and Steve's going to sing the tune that he put to these words. You have chosen the weak, whom the strong despise. Let's just meditate and use this song as a meditation in preparation for the Word. Thank you, Steve.
You have chosen the weak, whom the strong despise. You have chosen the fool to confound the wise. You have chosen the ones with a lowly birth, and you've shamed those who think that they rule the earth. And this is how I know that's true. A fool like me was chosen by you. So with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, so with the saints and with the heavenly host, I will exalt the one who loves most, the God who has chosen me, He will be my boast. You so loved me, you sent your Son who died. Now I am righteous, redeemed and sanctified. Everything I'm not, you made Jesus to be. Everything I haven't got, my Jesus has given to me. And this is how I know it's true. A fool like me was chosen. So with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, so with the saints and all the heavenly hosts, I will exalt the one who loves me most, the God who has chosen me. He will be my boast. And this is how I know it's true. You gave me wisdom, and I have chosen you.
Listen to the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's say that together. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I couldn't believe it when I was preparing this week. This is the sixth message in the series entitled To Corinth with Love. As we're expounding the letters to the Corinthians, we will not be spending as many messages in every chapter. I did a little mathematics. If it takes six messages on every chapter, we should be through this somewhere in 1995, and I think there may be other things the Lord wants us to get into between now and then, but nonetheless, I think it's important to lay a foundation for this series and to understand how it is that Paul deals with problems of disunity in the church. Remember, that is the context that he's dealing with, and we're learning from chapter 1 that he sees this disunity amongst God's people as a result of a conflict between God's word on the one hand and man's wisdom on the other. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when I ministered on the previous section, we saw that Paul's great fear was that the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. In other words, we'd talk among ourselves, we'd organize our church life, we'd minister, we'd do everything else, as if Jesus never had to die. We found other ways to deal with our problems. We found solutions that satisfy us, that are temporary, and have started to neglect God's definition of a salvation that's eternal. And I mentioned to you that time, and it still lives with us in our generation, that there is a real horror when we have a very clear understanding of our problems, but realize that understanding alone brings no cure. That was, in a nutshell, the gospel and the legacy of Freud. I can help you understand, but I can offer you no cure. And it's trite to say that you and I are the products of an extremely depressed culture. We've lived our life in the pit. To use the image of David the psalmist, we know what it is to be in the mire, and the fact is we can't get out by pulling ourselves up by our own shoelaces, whether our shoes are yuppie Italian or whether they're Nike basketball pumps. There is absolutely nothing that we can do, unaided, to be who we should be. And I reminded you then that given all that we need in our life to be lifted up, there is no uplift that has replaced the work of Christ and the necessity of the cross, the necessity that we be forgiven from our sins. I, if I be lifted up, Jesus said, will draw all men unto me. And that message, I said to you, needs to be communicated clearly in a generation that is a self-help generation. We are arrogant in our sin, and we are defiant in dealing with its consequences. And if you'll excuse me saying, all the condoms in the world will not prevent the transmission of guilt and lust and misery and sin. And I don't know if any of you saw the Arsenio Hall show. I watched that. I watched the interview with Magic Johnson. And, of course, Magic, who's a hero in this nation and a man for whom we all pray at this moment of his life, was talking clearly and articulately about safe sex, and was followed by Roseanne Arnold, née Barr, who was revealing her incest experiences. And it's interesting that at every juncture the audience breaks out into applause, and I don't deny the courage, etc., etc. But we better be saying to our generation, instead of applauding, sirs and madams, we really ought to be weeping over something which is a hopeless disaster and a helpless mess. And the gospel of safe sex will do absolutely nothing for my generation. And we are hoodwinked in believing that we can do anything that will sufficiently preserve the body, when the real issue has to do, in Jesus' terms, beware of those who destroy body and soul. And so I feel quite strongly this morning, and the context you live in should make you feel urgently and earnestly about the gospel that Paul is presenting in the book of Corinthians. Like the Corinthians, a licentious culture, we make heroes of fornicators, and we have sown to the wind, and we are reaping and will continue to reap the whirlwind. And I think it is an issue of great sadness and heartache that in the cross currents of those winds, many, many professing Christians are being caught. And I am sick at heart as a pastor in having to talk to people who profess a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet will still tell me that there's a little problem here and a sleeping around there and an infidelity there. As Paul would say, these things should not be so, brothers and sisters. Victims of our own sin and violated by none except ourselves. And my encouragement to you this morning, and if there's one person who's wandered into church today and you feel yourself tossed like a seed in the air, if I could say nothing else to you, I'd say, take a hold of the living God and surrender your life to Christ. I want to tell you there's a fate worse than poverty, and there is a fate worse than singleness, and there's a fate worse than hunger, and there's a fate worse than sickness and disease, and it's a sterile spiritual life and an eternity not lived in the presence of the living God. As I was saying, Paul is concerned to warn these Corinthians that at the moment they think they're so spiritual and so smart, they're in fact worldly, and by resorting to a trust in their intellect, into their minds and their smarts, they have lost the mind of Christ. And it's in this section of 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul has held the message of the gospel up against the wisdom of this world. He's acknowledged that it appears as utter folly to most people. And you found that in your life, haven't you? Utter stupidity. Who are you? Where did you come from? A Christian is an anachronism in a secular age. Now, Paul's message is not anti-intellectual. Paul's gospel, the truth about Jesus, is reasonable. It's presented to be apprehended and understood by man's reason, with this qualification that by your intellect alone you can't get through to God, you can't understand the cross, and you can't accept the gospel. And the message of Paul to the Corinthians to remind them that reason must be illumined by revelation, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and by the Scriptures. And the Corinthians, by abusing their intellect, had become arrogant and faithless and divisive, and were now glorying in men and in men's ministry and in a lot of spiritual things, which turned out to be nothing but a disaster. And at the moment in their church life, when they've all analyzed each other because they've had enough time to get to know each other, and they've compared this person with that, and they've categorized everybody on the basis of their perceived merit and spirituality, and consequently divided the church, Paul takes them back to their origins. He takes them back to their beginnings. And I think this is a word in season for us as a church, as we seek the Lord for his provision in new directions in our church life, to go back to some beginnings and to understand that whenever there's a temptation to argue about differences, there are some basic similarities that we will all do well not to forget and to ignore. And so it is, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. He's basically saying, he's not talking about your vocation, about what you do from 9 to 5. He's talking about your conversion. He's talking about the day you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at yourselves. Look around you. Look around this congregation. You're tempted to boast about who's who, about your insights, your spirituality, your gifts, your experience, your contacts in the evangelical charismatic world. You jostle for influence and acceptance and approval and applause in the church. And Paul says, hold it. Go back to when you first came to Christ. Let me just ask you a few questions. Have you ever in your life said, or maybe this past week, said, I'm not good enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not qualified enough. I'm not financially secure enough. I'm not influential enough. I'm not well connected enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not poised enough. I'm not outgoing enough. Have you ever said in your life, I have a problem with self-worth, self-esteem, self-acceptance, self-love, self-approval, self-perception, self-assurance? Have you ever said, she's not as spiritual as, or who does he think he is? Coming as he thinks he does in the name of the Lord. Or I'm as good as, or he'll never make deacon. Or they're just too shallow. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as them. What they need, dear Jesus, is, what a stimulus to prayer other people are. There isn't one of us in this church this morning that does not feel or has not felt tremendous lacks in our lives. And you know why? Because we are lacking. There is a shortfall, frankly. And the Bible puts it this way, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the root issue is not simply that we've not attained our standards or fulfilled other people's expectations. And I was referring to this 2 weeks ago, this wretched, pathetic, shallow, inconsequential gospel that my generation has swallowed hook, line, and sinker from every corporate boardroom down to the man in the street. It's not that we haven't passed muster at the world's evaluation interviews. We're burdened with some debits that we can do nothing to pay off. There is a credibility gap that seems unbridgeable by our finest achievements or by our cosmetics or by our philosophic theories or by our pleasures. It is the chasm between who I am without God and without hope and who I was made to be in an unashamedly, utterly dependent relationship with God. And what Paul does here is essentially call into question the world's standards of acceptance and approval. And he's saying, Corinthians, your assurance never was based on who you were. It never was based on what you'd done. It never was based on how you were perceived. It never was based on where you were born or what the family inheritance happened to be. And the stridency and the assertiveness of the Corinthians, of course, camouflaged in incredibly spiritual language, was an indication of their pride and their insecurity, which always in our lives is a lethal combination. Now, it's a good rule when you're reading Paul to see if you can find an example in Jesus' teaching. And in Luke 9:46, Jesus had to deal pastorally, don't turn to it, with the same problems that Paul had when he's got his little flock all arguing about who is the greatest. And in fact, do you know that the last argument that took place before the cross was an argument about who was the greatest? And it took place in the upper room. The last argument Jesus heard was all about this wretched issue of who's who in the acceptance state. That's why it's no surprise that when Paul talks about the great work of the cross, He presents here how the cross has blown away completely every system of favoritism and preferential pecking order that the world has put together. And Jesus says, whoever receives me receives God. The least is the one who's greatest. Why? Why is the least the one who's greatest? Because if the least has received Jesus, has received God, who is greater than Father? Who is greater than Jesus? So now, world, who is the greatest? And that is essentially the gospel that Paul is preaching here. Now let me direct you to the meat of this short passage, and I'm going to draw your attention to three main points, each one indicating something about a different participant. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact of God's work. God's work. This is what Paul begins with here. He talks about how we were. Notice he doesn't say not any of you. He says not many of you. Corinthian church was no different to any congregations. There were some people of influence in that congregation. There were some people in that congregation who held high office. There were some people in that congregation who were well healed by any worldly definition. The fact of the matter is, how we were, we found ourselves not hacking it by any stretch of the imagination when we judged ourselves by worldly criteria. Now, of course, let's be honest, that doesn't mean that we weren't trying to make it. How many of us were trying to make it? You know, we may have been down in the stakes, but boy, we were trying to make it. We were in the pursuit of our own personal glory. We were doing everything we could to join the do-it-yourself AAA club. High on appearance, high on ability, and high on accomplishment. And then, of course, if you really make it in life, you make the quadruple A club, which is when you not only have appearance, ability, and accomplishment, but you also have that most vital of commodities, assets. Not many of us in this church, Christ our Shepherd, had great social standing. We were not in the who's who of power mongers in D.C. We haven't been in the Forbes 500. We're not on the Ivy League Alumni Association mailing list. We can identify with these people. That's who we were. Think of who you were when Christ found you. How were you? Let's think about that for a minute. How were you? Now, I can understand the one who nods their head and says, I don't want to think of that. I tell you, the glory of it, death has lost its sting. Grave has lost its victory. The past holds no power over us. And the worst thought, the worst accusation, the worst condemnation that can come to us from that pre-redeemed cesspit is a springboard that says, God has changed all that. That's why the enemy has no hold of us. The worst threat he can bring against us of our past is an invitation to worship, which is the thing he was trying to cut down on in the first place. It's pretty frustrating being the enemy of a saint's souls. And let's keep it frustrating for him by how we respond to accusation and false condemnation. But Paul doesn't dwell on how we were. He starts to say what God did. And thank God for verse 27, those two wonderful words, but God. Now, normally we don't like ifs and buts, but there are some pretty incredible buts in the Bible. There's a wonderful one in Daniel chapter 2, 26, if I just choose one from the Old Testament. Remember that incident? The king has a problem, and listen to how it starts. Same issue that Paul's dealing with. No wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's not just in heaven, he's involved. He doesn't just exist in power, he exercises that power. Paul loved this phrase, but God. It's not but Billy Graham. It's not but my pastor. It's not but my Christian friend. It's not but my circumstances changed. It's not but I decided to sort myself out. It's but God. But God. And it's against the inventory of inadequacy and unqualification and our endless lists of sinful incidences and the tangle of our guilt and shame that two little syllables say, but God. And I don't know who you are this morning, you can stack up every bad, filthy, unqualified, disqualified fact of your life, and you can pile it as high as you like, and there are two little words that will subvert it all. But God. But God. And as in his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul shows us here that there is nothing that we can do. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2? Verses 1 to 4, he's talking about how we were, about the work of the enemy, but God who is rich in mercy. God, I'm going to go out and preach on the street in a minute. Paul shows us that there is nothing we can do, nothing we did do, and nothing we will do, and of course, doesn't that make you sick? It goes completely against the grain. What we earn, what we earn, is most precious to us. We can possess it, and we can say, it's mine, or mine, baby. And there's nothing you can do about it. I earned it, I deserve it, but moi. Hey, look. We know each other, right? Yeah, sure. We're tempted to make ourselves look good. We do want to succeed. We do want to be loved. We do want to be desired. We do want to be well thought of. Someone has said, who you really are is who you are in the dark. Let me tell you something. You can get into the dark, friend, out of this well-manicured congregation, and if I can put it this way, you can take out your false teeth, and you can take out your wig, and you can off your wig, and you can take off your makeup, and you could even unscrew your wooden leg. I want to tell you something. It won't make a hill of beans to how the Lord Jesus Christ and his light comes to you. And I want to tell you something about the grace of God and about the God that Paul knew. He'll come when you're least ready for him and you haven't got yourself together. That's precisely why he comes to us. When will the penny drop? Christ's light shines, always finds us bleary-eyed, fumbling around in the dark. It always catches us in our pajamas at our worst. And the worst thing that we can do is resist or resent his advances in that moment. But God, you see, God specializes in what is most unpromising. In fact, Paul gets so carried away here, he's got all these comparisons, you know, the weak and the powerful, the fool and the wise. And in the end, he says, oh, hang, I could go on with this forever. He says, fact of the matter is, this but God can take things that are not. He can take the things that don't exist and bring to nothing the things that are. End of message. Which is how God creates best, of course, out of nothing. That ring any bells with you? This phrase that Paul is using here in the Greek was a phrase which was the ultimate zero phrase that the Greek mind considered most contemptible. It's basically, God takes that which counts for absolutely nothing and makes something of it. Here is a paradox. Are you looking for something? You find something where there's nothing. And I don't know what your life is this morning. I don't know how your life is in the presence of God. But I want to tell you, anything you care to name as a nothing in your life, as a helpless, hopeless blank, look there. Because that is where God precisely can't resist the invitation to tinker and do something with it. And yet what we do is bemoan our nothing. And one day again the penny will drop. What did it take God to get us to that point to acknowledge that that was where he wanted us all along? And we've spent useless years trying to fill in the blanks with our own somethings. When will the penny drop that what puts us ahead with the world usually puts us behind with God?
When will we realize that we didn't get saved by our merits and therefore can't maintain our spiritual life by them? When will we finally refuse the world's lies about what makes for greatness? By the way, who did Jesus say was the greatest? Talking of men, who did he say was the greatest? John the Baptist, he said. No trade, no education, no money, no rank, no pedigree, no prestige, no appearance, but he was a man sent from God. How long will we struggle to keep what God has been trying to take from us all along? Anything that gives you and me a ground to boast in anything except who God is. Anything that gives you and me ground to boast. Watch out. The Lord loves you so much, he wants to take that obstacle right out of your life. And remember what I said at the beginning, there are worse enemies than doing without. Are you studying the book of James? What does the book of James say? It says, God opposes the proud. I don't fancy myself in opposition to God. Do you? God opposes the proud. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Why is it, by the way, that we're so surprised that God specializes in people who haven't got it together? Did we not hear the song that Mary sang? He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty. He's exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten what Jesus said in his kind of debut message in his home synagogue? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to captives, to blind, to the oppressed. Why is there such worship and revival amongst the have-nots of this world? Because they have no illusions about who they are or what they can do. And I dare say the team from Chile, if they never knew it before, will know it. And you'll know it after you've been down in a place like that. And by the way, Jesus dealt with this problem of acceptance and self-worth no differently to Paul, or I should put it the other way around. Paul dealt with it the same way as Jesus. And that is, drew attention to who God is. That's what the conversation with the Samaritan woman is all about in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Her sexual pursuits were simply symptoms of her tragic loss of self-worth. And Jesus doesn't give her a jingle about self-esteem or a neat little truism about human potential. He takes her straight to who God is. Then she can discover who she is. When the worth of the Creator is established, the worth of the creature is assured. Her lovers, her husbands, her human fathers had fondled and failed her. And what she needed to know was who Father God was. And there wasn't a sex therapist in the land that could improve her self-worth. Jesus' answer was, God is spirit. And he calls you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians about how God found them. And like the Samaritan woman, God found them with small buckets and a very big thirst, with many lovers and no love. What made the change? But God chose us anyway. The fundamental purpose of that choice? That no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that one of the things the story of Jacob is about in the Old Testament? When he comes limping out of that dealing with God, where God touches his strength. God touched what Jacob was boasting about in his life. And the motto seems quite clear, that it's better to limp in the eyes of others than to strut in the presence of God. And God will continue to touch the places of our prideful strength as well as the places of our humiliated weaknesses. And the fact is, for the Corinthians and for you and me this morning, it's neither our self-exaltation or our self-depreciation that brought us to where we are. It's God's work and it's God's work alone, so it's nothing to boast about. Now, Paul has argued all along that we did not have the wisdom to get where we are now. So the question obviously arises, okay, then where is this wisdom going to come from to maintain me, to keep me in being who God wants me to be? And that leads me to the second issue of this passage. First, it's God's work. Secondly, Paul says, it's Christ's wisdom. Christ is the only one who's going to get a special position. He began this section by asking, where is the wise man? So if our best thought is foolish, if my best thought is unable to get me to where I need to be, where is wisdom? And Paul's answer here is, Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. We can't relate to God in our wisdom, but if Christ is wisdom, I can relate to God by doing what? By relating to Christ. And what Paul does, if you look at verse 28 and 29 and look through that list, what Paul does here is give us three constituent elements of wisdom. The first he calls righteousness. What Paul is telling me here is that Christ has sorted out everything that I needed to sort out for my life. Everything that my intelligence came up with a blank, Christ has worked it out. He's worked it out through the word righteousness, which you can shorten it to get its meaning. It literally means rightness. Basically, what's my problem? I'm not as I should be. I am lacking. I was lacking. Jesus Christ has become my rightness, what I always wanted to be. I didn't achieve this. I didn't earn it. Hey, forget about being judged by the world standards. I failed that a long time ago. What hope in being judged by God's standards? That my problem, your problem, we couldn't satisfy the judge. But the judge saw me standing there in Christ. He saw Christ. He saw Christ's rightness, and he set me free. That's why Paul makes that his love song all the way through the epistles. Faith in Jesus is reckoned as righteousness. Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, 9, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So how is Christ my wisdom? How is Christ my smarts? He took care of the problem of me not being able to be what I should be. He is who I should be, and God sees me in Christ as who I should be. What's the second element of wisdom? Paul presents it in the word sanctification. In other words, not only is it Christ who has set me free, but it's Christ who now, in the present, keeps me free. Know that rightness as Jesus works in me to change me and make me like him, to make us holy, walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, I've not only discovered the wisdom to be changed, but I've also in Christ discovered the wisdom to remain changed and keep changing. And the third word Paul uses is the word redemption. And you may say, well, why didn't Paul put that at the beginning? Because obviously everything depends on what Christ did on the cross. Well, the reason for that's a very simple one. In every instance in the New Testament where the word redemption is used, it is asking us not simply to look back, but from here to look forward to the day when there will be complete and utter deliverance from evil. So it's changed forever. So do we agree that we don't have the smarts to work our own lives out? This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Christ is your wisdom. And he's not dealing simply with lack of success or personal inadequacies. He's dealing with our sin. Righteousness, dealing with the penalty of sin. Sanctification, dealing with the power of sin. Redemption, dealing with the presence of sin. Past, present, future. Aren't you glad that your attitude to your past depends on the rightness of who Jesus is and not on a psychiatrist? Aren't you glad that your experience of Christ's power in the present depends on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and not simply on a therapist and a pill? And aren't you delighted this morning that your future is utterly dependent on the redemption that Jesus Christ has worked and not on an IRA, which stands for I'm really aged? Hey, it's not our insights that got us this far. Why do we think our insights will get us any further from here? Whose work is it? Tell me. Oh, God, pathetic. Whose work is it? It's God's work. Whose wisdom is it? It's Christ's wisdom. And so what's the response? The response is verse 31. God's work, Christ's wisdom, my worship, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. Let's say that again together. Wake you up. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. If you have a ticketed seat at RFK Stadium, you may leave. If your seat is in front of a television only, tough, you're going to have to stay for a few more minutes. Because let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want to tell you, friends, I haven't got time to expand all this, but you know what this verse and this passage is? It is the death knell to the wretched, I'm not worthy routine. I'm not worthy. Yeah, not worthy. Some people, we live our lives sniveling. That's not humility. That's not the confession of humility. It's the end of the I'm not worthy routine. Yes, there is real shame. Yes, there is real guilt. Yes, there is real sin. Yes, we can confess it. Yes, we can repent of it. Yes, we can turn from it. Yes, we can trust the Lord to somehow work out the consequences of it. But the message of Christ to the one who God has chosen despite their resumes is, hey, he loves you. And we then turn around and say, instead of the sniveling, I'm not worthy, we say, you are worthy. Let's say that together. You are worthy. That's the flip. It's, you see, saints, it's God's worth that draws Stuart McAlpine, not Stuart McAlpine's worthlessness that keeps him away. Remember, I have to come with Christ's wisdom. I can't get all the way there on my own. You see something? Worship is an expression of my understanding of what God has achieved, not what I have achieved for being another holy Christian for another week. It's still what God has achieved. That's why our experience in worship, personally and corporately, shouldn't be tied to some roller, don't get me onto this, to some roller coaster of how I'm feeling or how I've rated God this week. It's related to who God is. And he is worthy. And if I'm talking to anyone this morning and you feel you've spent so much of your life and you'd like to wait outside the sanctuary and you don't even feel you can come in, you don't even want to look Christians in the eye, or you certainly don't think God wants to engage you, let me tell you something. You can sit on a front row and say, you are worthy, oh God. And every lousy, rotten thing that's happening in my life and every lousy, rotten feeling is just another conviction. You are worthy. I have nothing to boast of. And the very fact, and some, there are people in this room who could testify that the very fact they're sitting here breathing alive is a miracle of the grace of God. And they can say, you are worthy. Why worship? You don't need to go one day past your first awareness that God accepted you in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're called to thank God for all he does. But worship that unites a body is the worship that centers on who God is. There's no issue about form, but there's an agreement about content. I will boast of the Lord. Or in the words of Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why, as I said earlier? Because he's chosen, he's looked upon the lowest state of his handmaiden. Oh, Mary's up in heaven listening to old Paul teaching and saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. I knew that right at the beginning. I knew that at conception. I knew that's how it was going to be. I knew that's how it was going to work out. It's an end to comparing self with self. Who is like unto thee? None is like unto thee. Boy, I love Paul when he lets loose and cuts loose. Someone has said this. A person is not moved to sing by commonplaces. We sing when we wonder. Our songs are born of mystery. And the wonder here is that people like us are in heavenly places with Christ. How does one account for this reality? This being in Christ. There's no accounting for it. There is no reason in heaven or earth why we should be so blessed. It is a gift. Paul ran from Christ. Christ pursued and overtook him. Paul resisted Christ. Christ disarmed him. Paul persecuted Christ. Christ converted him. Paul was an alien. Christ made him a member of the family. Paul was an enemy. Christ made him a friend. Paul was in the flesh. Christ set him in the spirit. Paul was under the law. Christ set him in grace. Paul was dead. Christ made him alive to God. How does one give reasons for this? He does not give reasons. Paul does not give reasons. He sings, blessed be God who blessed us, even as he chose us in him. So let me conclude. As great a teacher as Paul is, let me endorse what he says by reminding you of Jesus, who specialized in the last, the least, and the lost. No too late with Jesus, no too bad, no too far gone, no too far out, no too stupid, no too messed up. He didn't check our credit rating. He didn't check our social standing. He angered those who thought that's what he should have done. He came to the sick, not the well. He specialized in the forgotten and the fearful, the disillusioned and the disenfranchised. He loved the well-healed too. He didn't minister to those who did not have and provoke resentment or rebellion. He spent time with a sage like Nicodemus with plenty of rich young rulers. But basically, he continued to count in those who'd been either counted out by others or counted themselves out. So if you're irregular or irreligious or irrelevant or whatever you think you are precisely Jesus' cup of tea. And don't forget the reason for the anger at Nazareth when they tried to kill him was that he dared to challenge the preferential treatment criteria of the world. And so it is not without significance that probably the rarest picture that we get in the Gospels of Jesus at worship, here's a little picture of Jesus boasting in God. It's not surprising that this is what comes out of his mouth when we see him live boasting in God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and you've revealed them to babes. So what's the most powerful force in DC? It's not the halls and hills of political power. It's not the accumulation of our cultural heritage. It's not the will of the drug barons. It's the power of the gospel. It's the word of the cross that gathers people like you and me into the church. We're not much to look at in the world's eyes, and they don't think we've got much to shout about, but they're completely wrong. We have plenty to boast about, and it is all of the Lord. There was a man called Celsus who lived at the end of the 2nd century AD. He was a cynic. He was scurrilous. He was sarcastic. He was a modern newsman. And in 178 AD, he wrote about Christians and he wrote about the church. And this is how he described Christians in church. Frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. Okay. Hey, he's right. That's exactly how we were. It's how we were.
So frogs have always been a picture of warty ugliness, right? The truth of the gospel, if I can put it in these terms, dear friends, is that the frog got kissed, warts and all, and was changed into a prince, an heir, and a joint heir, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, I am not ashamed to be perceived as Kermit. I am thrilled to be a charismatic Kermit. And because I know that I am the consequence, and that anything in this church is the consequence of God's work and Christ's wisdom, I am going to boast in the Lord. So if you're a frog, let him or her that croaks croak in the Lord. Let him or her that boasts boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't a single person in this church that can't join the worship team now as we close our service and worship and boast in the Lord. He is our God. Let's pray.